Good morning. My name is Tim Pace. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. And actually, I'm the newest pastor here at Trinity. I haven't lost my southern accent yet, you can tell. We just moved up here this past summer, and it's a wonderful place to come and worship God, and it's a wonderful place to work, and the people are great. I thought I would let you guys get to know us a little bit more this morning. There's a picture going to come up behind us. This is my family. So my wife, Janita, is a good Minnesota girl. She was born and raised in Bloomington. We've been married almost 17 years now. And our son, Carter, he's 12. And then he doesn't completely round out our family. There's another member of our family that you guys need to know about. See, last week, without permission, Reese kind of said that Trinity was now going to be a church of cat-loving people. And so if you bring this next picture up, he's kind of hiding in the bottom of it. This is Chewbacca. He's my study partner, and he's my companion, and we're dog people. So Chewbacca is a big part of our life, I'm not saying that we shun all cats. I think I would call us cat tolerant people. Maybe that's a better way to see Trinity. We're cat tolerant, and so I think I'm probably going to get in some trouble for saying that this morning. I don't know. But if not from Reese, my sister for sure is going to give me a call. She's going to watch this on the internet, on our website, and then she's going to call me up and remind me that there's wonderful people in the world who love cats, and she's one of them. And so sorry, Amy. But anyway, I was thinking about that as I was studying for this week's passage, and this week's passage is about wisdom. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a reason why when we were picking who was going to speak on what passage, you know, Reese the cat lover got the tongue. And I got wisdom. You know, how much about wisdom can you learn from somebody who goes to cat shows? But seriously, but then I started thinking about wisdom myself, and I thought, why am I up here talking about wisdom? You know, you guys are probably saying, how much about wisdom can we learn from a guy with a southern accent? I don't know, but. Thanks, Mary Claire. But anyway, today we are going to talk about wisdom. And if you'll open up your Bible or your smartphone app, your Trinity app, we're going to be in James chapter 3, and we're going to cover the last part of that chapter that Reese started last week. We're going to start in verse 13. And Reese did a really good job last week setting up the context of what was going on here. And he reminded us that even though the world at the time when James wrote this letter was kind of the Greek or the Romans had already taken over, but there was still this Greek culture that was pervasive because it was the Greeks that had kind of ruled the world up until the Romans took over, and it was still really in Greek culture. And so people then, a lot like we do now, people looked to the wise for teaching and for leadership. People look to the wise for teaching and for leadership. And so these people that were considered wise, they would stand on hills like the Areopagus and in Acts. They would stand in town centers. They would even stand on front porches. And they would begin to teach people. And then they would gather people around them. And those people would become followers of that person. And people would start to become known by who they followed or who they listened to, who they went to for wisdom. And so if you think about it, Jesus used this culture to become really the wisest teacher that ever taught. Right? And so he had people that he called to come around him and to follow him, his apprentices. We call them the disciples. And then as his teaching and stuff grew, and he got more and more known around. He got lots of people around him. They were known as Jesus followers or followers of Jesus. It wasn't until later they began to be known as Christians. So this was something that was all throughout the culture and in this time. Even in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and 12, Paul points out that even the Christians, you could tell it was still pervasive because Christians were starting to argue about, well, they would say, I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of Apollos, or I'm a follower of Cephas. And Paul was correcting them and saying, no, we're all followers of Jesus, you know. But you could see that this culture of disciples and making disciples to follow you, or to follow what you believe. That was used in a really good sense to spread the gospel. But then what was happening here, what Reese started to talk about last week, is that there were people who wanted to be considered wise, you know, and they were starting churches. Churches were springing up in the outlying areas, and most of them were good, but there were some where instead of preaching for the fame of Jesus's name, they began to preach for the fame of their own name. They wanted to see how many followers they had. They wanted to have disciples and be known. They wanted to see people around and that would be known as their followers. And it changed things. Those churches started to have quarrels and fights and things were going on in those churches. And so James is pointing this out. You know? So if you haven't listened to Reese's message yet, I really do recommend that you go on our website and pick that up, because it was a really good setting. But now we're going to talk about the last half of chapter 3. And this is James is starting to encourage people of every church to seek true wisdom. Beginning in verse 13, he says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." Wow, demonic. Those are pretty harsh words, you know? And is this what James is saying? Is he actually saying that if our wisdom doesn't come down from above, if it isn't wisdom that comes from God, it comes instead from hell? That's what he's saying? And that sounds pretty harsh to me, you know. But in actuality, he wasn't being harsh. If you remember what Reese talked about last week, he said not everybody should be teachers among you, because you can't control your tongue. And you know what? You're going to be held accountable for every word that you're teaching these other people to a greater standard of accountability. And James knew this, and so for him not to say something about this accountability that they were going to be held to is actually more harsh not to say something. It was loving, in fact, to tell them this and to bring them back to a different orientation, you know? So he was actually being very loving. So in this chapter, in chapter 3, he really gives two cautions. And the first one is this: if you're not wise, then don't teach. That's what he's saying. If you're not a wise person, not many of you should be teachers. If you're not wise, don't teach. And then the second one is really to would-be hearers or followers of these teachers. And it's this, if someone isn't wise, then don't listen to them and don't follow them. How simple can you get? If that person is not wise, don't listen to them and don't follow them. You know, and it sounds pretty straightforward. And it is straightforward if you have a proper understanding of wisdom and you can recognize true wisdom. It's not so straightforward if you can't recognize true wisdom, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But the first thing we're going to do is kind of establish a working definition of wisdom. Wisdom, in its simplest form, is really an applied knowledge. Wisdom is an applied knowledge. You get knowledge about something, you start to apply that into your life, and then eventually you figure out what's the proper way to apply that knowledge. And the people that have kind of have this experience or experiential knowledge, then they understand and they become wise people. We can understand that, right? We look to people that have wisdom, that have experience of applying knowledge in areas that maybe we don't have experience, and we want them to speak that kind of wisdom into our life. So wisdom in its simplest form, that's what it means. And the scripture has a lot to say about wisdom. There's even a whole category of scripture called the wisdom literature. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all of these are books that are part of wisdom literature. But wisdom is an applied knowledge. You know, in one of those wisdom literature books in Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10, it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And if we think about that for a minute, we can see why our working definition makes sense. Understanding and respecting that God exists, that He created an orderly world, an orderly universe. And in that universe, there's intricately designed people, living organisms. God designed them. God put them here. God created. And so it makes sense that we can start to see that, and that's one place that we get knowledge. If wisdom is an applied knowledge, one of the places we get it is just the general revelation of creation. We can see that the moon rotates around the earth in a certain way, or the planets rotate around the sun in a certain way. There's a rhythm to it. We can even understand like how blood clots and just these different things that we can understand by applying the knowledge that God gave us in general revelation. And then God also gave us what we call specific revelation. He gave us the scriptures. And that's a source of knowledge that comes straight from God that we can understand and apply the scriptures. But any of that knowledge, if you're not applying it in the framework of the fear of the Lord and understanding that God gave us this and that everything needs to be seen in this context, then you don't have true wisdom. It's not true wisdom. That's the only framework through which we can have true wisdom, is by seeing it in this fear of the Lord or understanding of God framework. That's where true wisdom comes from. So the next point is this: there is a wisdom that doesn't come from God. There is a wisdom that doesn't come from God. And I put it in air quotes intentionally because it's not true wisdom. And so it occurred to me that like some of us may not understand the air quote lingo or whatever. So I did find this clip. I think it'll help us understand what we're talking about here.
We have to talk about this.
We don't.
Fine, okay, fine. But I gotta say, technically, I didn't even do anything wrong.
What? You didn't do anything wrong?
I said I didn't technically.
Okay, well, let's put aside the fact that you accidentally picked up my grandmother's ring and you accidentally proposed to Rachel.
But can I just stop you right there for a second? When people do this, I don't really know what that means. You were saying?
And I could even understand that you couldn't tell Rachel. But why couldn't you tell me? Huh? You had all day to, and you didn't.
I know. I should have. I'm sorry.
Not using it right, Joe.
So Joey had some knowledge, right? But he wasn't quite applying it in the right way. So when we say that there is a wisdom that doesn't come from God, it isn't actually wisdom. You know, it isn't wisdom at all. It's actually a misapplied knowledge. And it has an entirely different purpose. That kind of wisdom has an entirely different purpose, and it has an entirely different outcome when we actually apply it to our lives. We're going to talk more about that this morning. If it doesn't make sense yet, just hold on. We're gonna keep fleshing this out. But for now, just understand that applying knowledge without the framework of God and His natural laws and purposes cannot produce wisdom. You have to apply it in the framework of God. If you don't, it only gives you this poor imitation that appeals to completely different desires, and it reaps a completely different harvest. So this does beg the question, what does wisdom look like? We have to be able to recognize it. What does it look like? How can we recognize it, especially when the enemy has put out an imitation version that has fooled a lot of people? In fact, I think it fools more people than it doesn't. Well, first of all, true wisdom is meek and humble. It's not jealous and selfish. True wisdom is meek and humble. It's not jealous and selfish. Now, it's easy to see why this was helpful for Christians in James's day. Remember how we're talking about these pastors of these churches that just are there for the fame of their own name, and they want to have followers that follow them. And so they're ambitious and they're selfish, and they want to get ahead no matter what, and they want to be famous, you know? I think we could see that a lot in today's culture. People that will do almost anything to be famous, right? And that's kind of what was going on. But these people had followers. And so it seems like it should be obvious enough to convince them that that don't follow people like that. But yet it wasn't. It wasn't that obvious. And I don't think it's that obvious for us either. You know, we follow people that have worldly wisdom, or that we perceive to be wise, don't we? If you think about the most recent elections, you know, the media was just spouting out wisdom all the time. And wanted us to understand that if either candidate that we were going to support didn't just exude confidence all the time, if they did anything or said anything that made us think for 1 second that they weren't completely confident, then that was like political suicide. And of course, we can't follow a leader like that. So then we end up with candidates that kind of become caricatures of confidence, you know, like they have to be confident all the time. You know, and it's so easy, like, you know, for months and months and months, we're seeing all this election stuff, and we start to buy into that kind of wisdom, don't we? You know, like, oh, that person's not confident, I can't follow that person. They might, you know, they're showing us that they may make mistakes. You know, this is not God's wisdom. This is not wisdom from above, true wisdom. So what do you think? Did you start to agree with the media about people? I mean, is it something that you started to buy into? And if not, then what stopped you? Like what jumped out? Like how did you know that what they were saying was not quite right? How could you tell that? Well, it's because you have a different understanding. You have the Spirit that's showing you something different, applying Scripture to your life. Without the Scripture, you wouldn't understand that it's the meek that ultimately inherit the earth. That's what Matthew 5:5 says. Without the Scripture, you may not intuitively get that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. But this notion that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble is in the Bible in 5 different places, and one of those places is James that we're studying. You know? But it's easy if you stop to look at life in the framework of scriptural knowledge of revelation from God, and you start to see it through a different framework, then things become murky. You don't recognize things like that. In this very passage, James says that the wise demonstrate wisdom in their conduct by acting in what he calls the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom that comes from meekness. A person who has wisdom from above is not proud or arrogant. Proud and arrogant people, they ooze with jealousy and selfish ambition. You can see it. It's something that once you listen to them for a while, then you can tell, like, oh, there's just, it's oozing out of them. The true wisdom and the truly wise people, they act in humility and meekness. So there is a way we can recognize what true wisdom looks like. We can also recognize the difference between wisdom and wisdom from above, because they have a very different heritage, and over time that heritage starts to show itself. It starts to manifest. The way James said it in this passage, verse 14 and 15, he said it this way: "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." So boasting and lying are things that come naturally to people with wisdom, right? Because jealousy and ambition are motivators for their life. It's things that start to rule their life. They want to, they start to obsess about promoting their own self-image and their own agendas. And before we judge people that do that, you know, we have to take a look at ourselves in the mirror. Do we do that? Do we lie or bend the truth because of our own ambition or our own interests in mind? Think about the last time you typed up your resume. Did you over exaggerate something so that your resume would look better and that you would have a better chance of getting a job? You know, I mean, it's easy to do because we think God gave us this family. We got to protect our family. We got to support our family. So it makes sense that we would do this. That's wisdom. You know, how about your tax returns? Did you understate your income on your tax return so you could get a bigger return and take your family on a nicer vacation, or maybe you haven't been on a vacation, and so you can justify it. And the reason you can justify it is that you're buying into wisdom. But that's not the wisdom from above. There's a million different ways that we're tempted with the world's wisdom. It's just survival of the fittest, right? We've all heard that term. We could call it survival of the wisest, you know, but we're not wise. If you can see that, that's a way to view life that is it's a totally different framework. So James doesn't stop there. He describes this new framework that you're seeing life through if you're buying into that. And he says it this way. He says that it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now that's, like, I really wrestled over those three words. And the first few times I read over it, I was thinking, like, immediately the picture that I got in my mind was the picture of a continuum, right? So, like, on this side is earthly. And we think, okay, if it's not, you know, if I can listen to something that's from the earth, from Wikipedia or wherever, and it's earthly, it's, you know, probably not going to kill me. It sounds like pretty good advice or whatever. And then in the middle of the continuum is this unspiritual. And when James uses unspiritual, he means that, like, as opposed to spiritual or from the Spirit. So it's not something that the Holy Spirit's telling you. It's more something that something else is telling you besides the Holy Spirit, something that sounds good or feels good to you, right? So I kind of saw that in the middle of the continuum. And then way over here on the right side, like, occasionally, maybe if it got really bad, then maybe I could see it as something that came from the devil. It was something that's demonic. And that's the way I looked at it. And I think part of the reason why I looked at it that way is because I buy into a lot more of the worldly wisdom than I want to admit. It's easy. It's not only is it pervasive and it's everywhere, but it's also very deceptive. And it comes in a lot of different forms. And Satan is a deceiver. He wants to show himself as something that's wise, but he isn't. He's deceiving us. So it's really not the picture of a continuum at all. That's not the way that James intended it. These three words are actually, they're a package deal. And if you want to draw a picture of what he's saying here, it looks more like the picture of a mature apple tree. And on the top of the tree are the branches and the fruit. That's this worldliness. This fruit that is temporary. It's not an eternal fruit. It's not a fruit that impacts the kingdom of God. It's worldly fruit. It's temporary. It increases your kingdom, right? And then the trunk of the tree, that's the motivation, right? That's when he says that it's unspiritual. We're motivated by something that's not the Spirit of God. We're motivated by our own fleshly desires or just something that sounds good or will promote us. It has to do with motivation. That's the trunk of the tree. But the roots of the tree are in hell. It's a really powerful picture, and it's shocking. You don't want to think about that. You don't want to think about being a tree who's fed, who's nourished by the message that comes from hell. But that's the picture that James is painting here. More like a mature apple tree. I think there's an obvious example of this in Scripture that we're gonna look at, because I think that when you get out into your life, when you go out this week and you're thinking about things and you're trying to filter, is this wisdom from above or is it wisdom? And you know, sometimes, like I said, the Satan is a deceiver and it's hard to recognize. So let's look at an obvious example from Scripture that I think that it's easier to draw parallels to for your life when you go this week, and it's. I won't make you turn there. It's in Genesis chapter 3, and it's the picture of Adam and Eve and the first sin. We call it the fall, you know? So remember, in Genesis, God creates the world. He creates everything in the world. He makes it really good, he says. And then the crescendo of creation, he creates man. And so because God made everything, because he made creation, then he gets to make the rules by which it's governed by. He created those rules, and he gets to share with Adam and Eve what those rules are, and it's really clear parameters, and he really and Adam and Eve have this framework to which they see everything. They were created into that, and they understand the world that way. They understand God and what he says in that way, and they have no reason to doubt God. So they see it in a certain framework. And then the Bible says that Satan comes to visit them. He's in the form of a serpent, and he comes up, and you know, Adam and Eve are, you know, just chilling under, you know, under a shade tree or whatever they're doing in the garden that day, and Satan comes to see him. And then what he does is really sneaky, because he shakes their framework to see the world. He shakes it all the way down to the core, to the foundational level, by asking one question. He says, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" So he puts out something that's an obvious lie, and to kind of entrap Eve here. And he says, did God really say that? And she said, no, he didn't say that. He didn't say I couldn't eat of any tree. He said, we can't eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden. We can eat of all the rest of them. But that one in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't eat it, and we can't even touch it, or we're going to die. That always is one of those things that jumps out at me. Like, why did she add the extra rule in there? You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? It's like, well, if God said don't eat the fruit, then we can add a rule that says don't even touch it or you'll die, and then we definitely won't eat it, right? I mean, this is just one of those things that always stuck out to me, and I could go for a long time about that, so I'm not going to, but I just had to point it out. I can't just pass over that. But Satan really has them question God on a foundational level. And so what Satan's reply to Eve is then, he says, well, don't you understand why God did that? Don't you understand why God gave you that rule? He knows if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you're going to understand good and evil, and then you're going to be like him. You're going to be like gods. So here's clearly the source is Satan, and then he gives this message to Eve, and that message, it appeals to her, to something that's inside of her and Adam, right? They're standing there, and this is appealing. They look at the fruit. The scripture says it looks good, smells good, and now the enemy's kind of helped them to believe that if they just eat that fruit, then they're going to be like gods. That's appealing. You see how it appeals to their selfish nature, to make them envious of God. You see how it does that. So he gives them a different motivation by changing the framework that they see the world, and having them doubt God and his word. Then it changes their motivation, and then we all know what the fruit of that action was. Sin entered into the world, and ultimately death entered into the world. And it messed everything up. It reaped a harvest of sin and death, and it wasn't until Christ sent his son to repair the damage that there was a way to fix this. It reaped this huge harvest of sin and death. So it's pretty easy to see, right? You can see all three pieces of it there. You can see earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. But true wisdom, James tells us, true wisdom has three completely different descriptors. It's not earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Instead, the first is true wisdom has a different source. It has a different source. Remember, wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. So that foundationally it's different. God is the source of true wisdom. It has a different source. So, you know, that's what Satan introduced to Adam and Eve in the garden. He introduced an alternative source. He became the source of the wisdom that they bought into. Right? Oh, God is really just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have power. He's holding you back. When God isn't holding them back, God created the rules that govern the garden for their own protection. But once their framework changed, once they started to see that in a different way, then it appealed to a different motivation. So first of all, it has a different source. God is its source. And then second, true wisdom has a completely different motivation. Remember that Satan was appealing to this motivation of ambition. Of selfishness. Don't you want to be like a God? Don't you want that? Don't you want to taste that fruit? Look how it looks. It looks great. Smells good. Don't you want some of that? See, he's appealing to their selfishness and their ambition. And that's what James is talking about here. But true wisdom has a completely different source of motivation. It has We have, it appeals to the Holy Spirit who now lives inside of all believers. You know? And then the Holy Spirit changes the way that we see things, the way that we understand things. He starts to change our desires. So the Spirit at salvation enters every Christian and becomes the great influencer, the spiritual side versus the unspiritual side. You know? So our old selfish nature is still there. It's not that we don't have selfish desires, but now there's this battle of the wills that happens when we become a believer, and the Spirit's there. And so there's selfish ambition is battling the Spirit, or the unspiritual is battling the spiritual, to use James's language here. You know, our psyche, our desires are battling the Spirit that now lives inside of us. But true wisdom, it appeals to the spiritual side. Verses 16 and 17 contrast these two different motivations. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Does that list sound familiar? It's a lot like the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Very similar. So true wisdom appeals to the Spirit that's inside of us, and He gives us a different motivation. What He's saying is the Spirit that lives inside of you helps you to see true wisdom for what it is, and then that true wisdom, when it's applied to your life, when you apply that, it has a whole different harvest. You know? A beautiful harvest. And that is what then Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's a harvest of fruit that comes from the Spirit, and we only get that from applying true wisdom in our lives. And so finally, true wisdom has a different harvest. Satan's wisdom brought sin and death, but true wisdom brings about a harvest of righteousness. James says it in verse 18 this way, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It kind of sounds a little bit weird when you first read it that way. It almost doesn't fit in the flow of what James is saying, but if you think about it in the context of the book of James and his whole message, it makes more sense. You know, this is a book where James emphasizes this relationship between what we believe and what we do, between our faith and our works. He says that there's an intimate connection there, and that connection can't be broken. You will do what you believe. You will act out on what you believe. It's just a fact. It's the natural order. You know, so when we change what we are listening to and what wisdom we're hearing, and we start to believe that, it will absolutely affect how we act. It's an unbreakable bond between what we believe and what we do. So righteousness, when he says we will act, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Righteousness is used in the New Testament in a couple different ways, and one of them is to describe like right living or righteous living. You know, we have the scriptures, and we can understand what God's calling us to do and what God's calling us to not do, and then to obey that is to act righteously instead of to act sinfully, right? But then the problem is none of us really act righteously all that often, you know, or at least not completely, you know. So we have this dual nature, we have this sin issue. But, and so the other way that righteousness is used in the New Testament is to describe the result of what Jesus did. So Jesus, God sent Jesus, remember, to fix the problem of sin that was created in the garden. And He sent Jesus, and then Jesus lived a completely perfect life. And the result of that is righteousness. Jesus was righteous, completely righteous. And Paul says, in Romans, that when we believe that Jesus did this, that when we believe in Jesus and His sacrifice for us, then His righteousness is actually given to us. And Paul says He becomes our righteousness. And he says it's not by works of righteousness that we did. We tried that and we failed pretty miserably, but we have Jesus' righteousness. And then when we have that, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, And he starts to apply godly wisdom, true wisdom to our lives, and then we really do start to change. Things that, you know, when areas of our life where we weren't acting righteously, we start to act more righteously. That's a process that lasts for our entire life. It's not completed until heaven. But, you know, the Holy Spirit does that. And so it has a completely different harvest. See, what happens then when we start to listen to the Holy Spirit and apply godly wisdom, and it starts to change who we are? Remember that list of fruit that comes? That's a very appealing thing to anybody. Who wouldn't want to be talked to in a way that was peaceable, that was understanding, a way that listened? Remember what some of the things that Reese was talking about last week. You know, don't be quick to speak. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. You know, when you start to do those things, that's attractive, even to people that don't understand the world through God's framework. It's attractive. That's why the Bible calls us Christians, when we're living that way, salt and light to the world. We're attractive. It makes people want to be around us more. But a lot of times we don't act that way. But what James is talking about here, when we have a harvest of righteousness, we start to see that change in our life, and then that is attractive to other people, and then we start to see the harvest of righteousness in their life. They start to want to know what's different about us. They start to ask questions about, well, what do you believe, and why are you so different? That happens, and then as they come to know Christ, then they're part of that harvest of righteousness, because they're now going to receive Jesus' righteousness. So that's what James is talking about. He's talking about both the change in our living and the change in we're going to be able to have an effective witness that brings other people to come to know Christ. So we have to ask the question, am I a wise person? Is the wisdom that I'm applying, or the knowledge that I'm applying, is it true wisdom or is it wisdom? You know, I think if you're having trouble answering that question, what wisdom are you applying, or what knowledge are you applying to your life? You know, you can do the same thing that James is saying and take a look at your track record. Take a look at your Facebook posts and the comments that come under them for the last couple of years. You know, look at your text messages over the last couple of weeks, or dig through your deleted emails. You know, What kind of harvest are you reaping? Does it look like peace? James says it's going to be a harvest of peace. You know, do your Facebook posts, do they produce peace? Is that what you're seeing, or something else? The way that you talk to your wife, or the way you talk to your husband, is that something that brings about peace, or something else? And if it's not, if you're not seeing peace, if you're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit, then we have to ask ourselves the hard question, what wisdom are we actually applying to our life? What voices are we listening to when we say the things that we say? You know, there's one more clip that I want to show you today, and I really like it. It's a clip of Chris Carter. Some of you will remember Chris Carter. He was a wide receiver for the Vikings, It's not really a football clip. This is a clip about wisdom. And see, Chris bought into the world's wisdom early in his life, and the wisdom that said, like, well, what life is really about is having fun and doing what you want. That's what life is really about. And he bought into it full bore, and he really struggled with alcohol, and. He struggled so much it almost cost him his career. When he was traded to the Vikings, I think the Vikings got his contract for like a dollar. I mean, literally, which is unheard of because he was known as an alcoholic. And so now this clip is from 2013, and it's the day that Chris was inducted into the Football Hall of Fame. And he's talking about why he got there. And, you know, a person that doesn't understand true wisdom is going to say, I got there because I'm awesome. I got there because I caught all these catches and I outrun people that were trying to defend me and I was great. But that's not what you hear from Chris Carter about how he got there. So listen to this clip.
Minnesota Vikings, we had one of the best employee assistance programs, cutting edge as far as substance abuse, people struggling with it. And our ownership at the time was a group of people, but one of the owners was named Wheelock Whitney. And when the Vikings acquired me from Philadelphia, like most pro teams, they don't know the intel on the player till they get the paperwork, but they had already had my contract by then. But Wheelock Whitney, he hooked me up with a good friend of his. Her name is Betty Trilogy. And she happens to be one of the best friends a person could ever have. The reason why, because she didn't teach me how to catch or run routes, but she taught me how I could live a life and have power over my life. And my demons didn't have to always haunt me. And she asked me on September 19th, she said, Chris, can you just not have a drink for 1 week? And since September 19th, 1990, because of Betty Trilogy and Wheelock Whitney, I've been able to keep that program together. And for them, I would not be going into the hall. And I greatly appreciate and I honor them tonight. And the fifth person I met was the Minister of Defense. And his name was Reggie White. And I grew up in a single-parent home. Reggie White, when I was 22, was the first man to tell me he loved me. And he said, Chris, through God, all things are possible. Now, there might be a lot of people you might question where they at. But I know, Big Dog, I know you looking down, and I know you're happy with me. I appreciate you, Reggie. I love you.
I think what struck me the most about this was how few words those people had to tell him that changed his life. You know, can you go 1 week without a drink? Chris, do you understand that with Jesus, all things are possible? Simple, one line. Just like the one line from Satan that changed the way Adam and Eve saw their world. One line of true wisdom changed the way that Chris Carter saw the world. And he accepted Christ. And Chris is part of the harvest of righteousness of Reggie White. And now Chris has a harvest of righteousness in his life. So you may when you think back over your emails, your texts, your conversations, and you say, like, when I look at that, Tim, I don't see a harvest of righteousness, and I want to see a harvest of righteousness. How do I do that? You know? Well, just think about where is the source of your knowledge coming from? And you can ask God to become the source. Maybe you're not a believer, but you sense this morning that your whole framework of seeing the world is changing and you're seeing it differently. You know, you can become a Christian. If you're a believer and you say, you know what, it was deceptive. I was deceived by the wisdom of the world, and now I'm reaping a harvest that doesn't look like righteousness, doesn't look like peace. That can change. And just changing something as little as one line that you say to one of your friends, to your wife, to your kid, to your husband, can change so much. So if you're here this morning and you want to, and I just want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to true wisdom and to help you speak true wisdom into other people's lives and to see that harvest of righteousness. After I pray in a second, there's going to be people down here in the front, and if you want to come and pray about that or about something else, then just know that there are people down here that care about you and they want to pray with you. But that's the thought that I want to leave you with this morning. Who's the source of your wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you gave us your word, that you revealed us to us with your Holy Spirit what true wisdom is, and that you've started to change us. And we're all of us are on different parts of that journey that's not going to end until heaven, you know. But you did that. You are changing us, and I just ask that you would help to make us more aware of the wisdom that we're listening to, that we're taking in, and that we would listen to you and your Spirit. Father, please give us a harvest of righteousness in our lives and in our conversations that in the end bring people to come to know you. Please do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.